Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of the Psalms and Psalm 73. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. In the opening verses of Psalm 73, Asaph is struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, like in verse 4, there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm. And so he's struggling in his own soul, and we'll pick up there at verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold in me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word. Dear congregation, I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named John Craig. He was a very able colleague and distinguished minister of John Knox. He went into a convent in the Dominicans to originally become a Roman Catholic priest, where he found a copy of Calvin's Institutes, and God used that to his conversion. He was then seized by the Roman Catholics and carried away to prison. And there he was condemned by Rome to be burnt at the stake. And on the day preceding the execution, the Pope died. And it was the custom at that time when a Pope died in certain areas that the prison doors would be thrown open for everyone but the heretics. And that's what happened. But in the tumult, also the door that housed the heretics was released and Craig was able to escape. Later that night, they were caught. They were reconducted back to their cells. But by the morning, a tumult with all the excitement had reemerged, and they managed to escape again. They then entered a small inn some distance from Rome, where they were overtaken by a party of soldiers sent to recapture them once more. Upon entering the house, the captain looked at Craig in his face and said, "Do you remember helping a very wounded soldier in this neighborhood some years ago?" And Craig said, "No." And the man said, "Well, I was that wounded soldier, and you were the man that helped me. So you can go free, and I'll take all the others back to prison." Well, The man then turned and gave Craig every penny he had on him for sparing his life on a former occasion. And Craig took the money and tried to escape through Italy. But his money ran out only halfway, and he sat down at the edge of the woods, very distraught. Seemed like God had so wonderfully helped him this far, and now he feared he would die or be captured yet once more. And while he sat at the edge of the woods, a dog came along with a purse in his mouth, and Craig tried to scare the dog away, but the dog dropped the purse and ran, and in the purse was a sum of money that carried him all the way to Vienna to escape the tyranny of Rome. This is one story of God's amazing providence, and I'm sure sitting and standing here tonight, there are thousands of such stories, some maybe not so dramatic, but thousands of ways and tens of thousands of details that God has brought together in our lives so that we may be where we're at today and by the grace of God be what we are. And it's my desire to bring to you a series of messages on the doctrine, the glorious, beautiful doctrine of our Father's providence. You recall that we've been speaking for a number of months on Lord's Day 7, some extended messages, and now we turn this evening to Lord's Day 10, the other Lord's Day that Reverend Van de Zwaak and Kai Van Hoven graciously skipped over for me. And so this evening, I want to begin a series of messages that flow out of Lord's Day 10 and deal with this wonderful doctrine of providence. My text this evening is Psalm 73, verse 23b. Only these words, "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." And we'll look at Lord's Day 10, questions 27 and 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Well, with God's help, then, this evening, we want to begin this series under the theme, Providence, the Weaver's Skillful Hand. And we'll look at three things. First, seeing my Father's hand. Second, feeling my Father's hand. And third, holding my Father's hand. The Weaver's Skillful Hand. Seeing it, feeling it, and holding it. After God created the universe, he did not withdraw his care from it, says our catechism. He didn't leave it, in other words, to function and operate by itself. Until today, he upholds all things that he has created for as long as he has willed to uphold them. This is the doctrine we call providence. God's provision. God provides for us. And this doctrine for the people of God is exceedingly precious because it flows to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." But this doctrine is also flowing to all of us, also the unsaved, out of God's common providence, God's common grace. The Bible speaks of the Lord preserving man and beast, of the Lord giving rain in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, a giving to all life and breath and all things. Providence is a very rich doctrine indeed. The Bible speaks of it as God's rain, Psalm 93, speaks of it as God's ordinances, Psalm 119, speaks of it as God's working all things after the counsel of his will, Isaiah 28, speaks of it as God's care, 1 Peter 5, God's upholding, Hebrews 1. It speaks of it as God's seeing, God's eye, God's visitation, God's breath. But most of all, the Bible speaks of God's providence, figuratively, as the hand of God. Acts 4:28 says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And it's this concept of hand in relationship to providence, our Father's hand, that our instructors particularly pick up on in Lord's Day 10. You notice it actually three times in one Lord's Day. If you look at question 27a, it says, as it were, by his hand. And then at the end of 27, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then at the end of 28, all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Now, this is, of course, figurative language. God doesn't have hands. We know that. But if you were to ask the instructors of our catechism, give us a simple, picturesque definition of the providence of God, I picture them as saying, the hand of God by which we receive everything and everything is preserved according to his will. And that answer would be a good one for several reasons. Because, first of all, the Bible makes a great deal of the figurative use of our hands. Do you know that the word hand is used nearly 1,800 times in the Bible? And 1,300 of those 1,800 times, it's used figuratively. You see, the hand was considered by ancient peoples, like Old Testament Israelites, to be one of the most important parts of the body. In Bible times, most people's livelihood depended on the use of their hands. And so hands became symbolic of all kinds of things. The Hebrews' basic unit of measure was a hand breadth. Figuratively, the hand came to symbolize power. In Joshua 8, verse 20, the hand is actually translated as strength. Clasping hands together signifies friendship, even still today. To seat someone on your right hand, notice it doesn't say to seat someone on your right body, to the right of who, where you are, but on your right hand denotes favor. Clean hands symbolize innocence. Striking hands sealed a bargain. Lifting the hand symbolized violence. Folded hands symbolize submission. And the Bible speaks of hands as symbolic of gladness and humility and grief and generosity. The Bible says Israel went out of Egypt with a high hand. The reference is to the hand or help of the Lord. 250 times in the Bible, we read of God's hand. And most of those times are speaking of God's powerful, loving, caring, fatherly providence. That's particularly true of the Psalms. I just went through some of the Psalters based on the Psalms, and let me just give this to you quickly, but I'll just do a few of them. Psalter 18, Arise, O Lord, lift up thy hand. Psalter 19, O Lord, lift up thy hand. Psalter 35, Thy hand upholds me. Psalter 43, Jehovah, save us by thy hand. Psalter 80, My life, my times are in thy hand. Psalter 81, Which openly thy hand hath wrought. Psalter 83, Thy hand was heavy upon me. Psalter 121, The nations were expelled by thy hand. 124, The scepter's in thy hand. 132, Thy hand is full of righteousness. 134, By every deed thy hand hath wrought. 163, Uphold him by thy hand. And on it goes. God's hand is a symbol of his providence. His hand guides all issues and events after the counsel of his own will to his own glory. Now, the word providence itself can mean several different things. It can mean to foresee something. It can mean to foreknow it. But most often it means to bring what is needed so that God's counsel and will be fulfilled. God provides by his hand what is necessary to preserve and govern all things to reach the ordained end of God according to his own sovereign decree, with and in and for his creatures. And so that's why the Catechism defines providence as the Almighty the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures according to his eternal counsel. Now, this hand of God in providence covers theologically three important areas. Our forefathers were all agreed on this, that there are three acts of God's hand in exercising his providence. The first, we might call his hand of preservation. The fact that you're sitting here tonight is an act of the hand of God. The preserving hand of God. The fact that you're sitting here in your right mind tonight, that you have limbs on your body that can move and coordinate in a normal way, that your eyes can blink, that you can swallow, that you have an appetite, that you're healthy and well and not sick and in bed. This is all the moment by moment preserving hand of God. Acts 17:28 says, In him we live and move and have our being. That is, first of all, in a physical realm. So every second you live, you owe that second to God. Every movement you make, you owe to God. You owe to this precious doctrine. God created you. He formed you in your mother's womb, boys and girls and teenagers. And every single second he is preserving you. Job said he has but to let go his hand and I descend into the pit. Every moment God is keeping you. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you owe every moment back to God. It means that you owe everything you have back to God. It means that on the day of judgment, you have to give an account for what you've done with your hands, with your eyes, with your feet, because you owe it all to God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do apart from God. You cannot so much, our instructor says, as move. And if you and I were really to realize this, just this first hand of God in providence, we would absolutely tremble to commit any sin whatsoever, because we are totally in the hand of the God who gave us all things and who says to us, I give you things, I give you your body, I give you everything, your possessions, so that you may live to my glory and not for yourself. But secondly, there is what our forefathers called God's hand of cooperation. This is a bit more difficult to explain. Let me do it as simply as I can. Cooperation, sometimes called by theologians as concurrence, that is, two things concurring at once, means that as I walk down life's pathway, the decisions I make, the things I do and don't do, at the same time coincide with God's decree about me coming down from heaven above. So here am I walking along earth. I'm making 1,000 decisions a day, made a decision to come here tonight. At the same time, all those decisions are in God's decree, and they come down and they meet each other. They cooperate, they concur at every second along the way. So that though God never encourages me or influences me to sin, even my sin is in His decree. But I always voluntarily and willingly do what I decide I'm going to do, or don't do what I decide I'm not going to do. This is not fatalism. This is concurrence, cooperation. God's will and my actions come together. And so in this doctrine, our forefathers were very intent on maintaining absolute sovereignty of God. There are no surprises with God. In God's providence, God controls all things. At the same time, absolute responsibility of man, because God never moves me to sin. There are diversities of operations, says 1 Corinthians 12, but it is the same God which worketh all and in all. And you see, that's why Joseph, for example, just to take one biblical example, could say to his brothers that they meant their selling of him into slavery for evil, but God meant it for good. The same event. Now, the third hand of God, as it were, or the third aspect of the hand of God in providence, is the hand of government. The hand of government. Government is the almighty power of God by which He directs and controls all things by His hand to fulfill all His purposes. You see, when God created the world, He had a definite purpose in view, didn't He? Well, when He rules over all things to accomplish His plan, a plan which He executes through His Son, He also rules all things according to that plan. So we can put it this way. In preservation refers to God's hand that provides our continued existence. Cooperation refers to God's hands as it relates to the operations of His creature. And government refers to God's hands with regard to the end of the creature. So now you get the point. This providence comprehends absolutely everything. God holds the world in His hand. God holds every detail in His hand. All things, all substances, all power, all thoughts, all words, all desires, all actions of all creatures are in the hand of God. That's awesome. That's amazing. And that ought to tell us the audacity of man when man tries to live without God. That ought to fill us with holy anger when we do it to ourselves, or when other people do it to us, or when a party, a political party does it. as we saw just a few weeks ago, trying to put God back into their platform, even though the majority of them voted not for it. They forced their way to supposedly put God back in, as if God wasn't at the center of it all to begin with. What blasphemy. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." In our extended family, you've heard and you've read about Victoria Dehan. You see, it's God's providence that this child seems to be getting a little bit better every day. It's in God's providence that one dog bite came within an eighth of an inch of reaching the main artery in her neck. 1/8 of an inch more, she would have been dead. That's God's providence. He knows and He measures all things after the counsel of His own will. And that extends to the smallest matters, everyday matters, things that seem insignificant to us. That's why God says, "In all your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct all your paths." We are to turn to God for everything. And God says that applies to such detail that even a sparrow does not fall without His will. And not one hair from your head, Matthew 10, can fall without His will. Isn't that amazing? Let me just give you an example that happened to me last week, and I'm sure you have your own examples in the past week. This seems very small, but it's not small. Well, yes, it is small to the eyes of men, but if it's from God, you see, nothing is small, because God has a purpose for all things. Last week, I had to go out to lunch with someone. I got to the restaurant. The person wasn't there, so I thought. So the restaurant owner, or the young man up front, said, "You can go ahead and walk through the restaurant and check it out yourself." So I walked through the whole restaurant, couldn't find the person. I went back down, I sat in the front entranceway, and I had my new book with me because I was going to give it to the man I was visiting, going to visit with. And in walks two men who are adjunct professors at our seminary. I greeted them, and they saw that I had a book in the hand. So what's that? Well, I shared the book with them. Well, they went to sit down, but the young man behind the counter heard me. I began to have a dialogue with him. He asked me, "Did you write that book?" I said, "Yes." He asked me what it was about. I told him. And we talked together about it. And I asked him where he went to church. He said he wasn't going to church for the last 4 years, but we talked about that. We talked about Hebrews 10, verse 25. And I had a chance to invite him actually to come to church here this evening. Maybe he's here right now. I don't know. But you see, this was all God's providence that I was able to talk to this young man. And I realized that at the moment, this was quite providential. But then, just when the conversation was finished, a young lady walked up. She said, "You're not waiting for someone by such and such a name, are you?" And I said, "Yes, I am." "Oh," she said, "he's sitting over there." I said, "You're kidding." I walked over there, and there's one place around the corner that I hadn't checked. And so I sat down and talked with him and had lunch with him. And I shared with him what just happened. And he said to me, "That's providence. That's worth waiting for you." You see, there are thousands of things like this. I couldn't have planned that little detail. It just spontaneously sprang up. This is God governing every little detail. Let me give you another example. I was to fly from Chicago to Vancouver. The plane is canceled. I'm frustrated. I'm murmuring like the Israelites in the wilderness. Not good. They reroute me all the way down south to Las Vegas and then all the way back up from Las Vegas to Vancouver, and I'm really murmuring. I get on the plane from Las Vegas to Vancouver, quite upset that this trip has taken so long. And God puts me beside a couple who just got married, two people, who the girl came out of Jehovah's Witness and married a guy who wasn't Jehovah's Witness. And I'm talking with them in the middle of the night, the whole way up there, because she's so upset her father didn't come to the wedding. And I explained to them how I happened to get on this plane. And we talked, and she started asking questions about Christianity. So I evangelized her for about 2 hours. As the plane's going down in Vancouver, she says to me, "This is God's providence that you had to come to Las Vegas because you had to speak to me." You see, it happens all the time. Sometimes you observe it, sometimes you don't observe it. But providence is everywhere. So you fill in your own story tonight. How many times hasn't God directed you with his hand? It's as if he's steering you through society, through your daily work, opening doors for you, closing doors that should be closed. He guides you every step of the way. And so that's why my first point tonight is that we see God's hand. If we have an eye for providence, we see God's hand. We see it in the very fact that we live. We see it in the details of our lives. We understand that none of us can stand on our own legs. We have no independent status before God. My dear friends, have you ever seen that you can't take a step without God? Do you see the hand of God in your life? Do you see it in everything? You know, often we're blind to it. The Egyptians, the magicians in Egypt said, not after the first plague, not even after the second plague, but after the third plague, they said, "This is now the finger of God." They should have said it, of course, with the first plague, but we're no different. We often don't see it, and we complain, and we murmur sinfully. But if we really are children of God, and we really believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, no matter what happens to us, we ought to be able to say, "This is my Father's hand. And my Father means well. He does all things, as the chapter on affliction says in Hebrews 12, for our good and for his glory." And you see, this is what faith sees. Faith sees God's hand everywhere. Faith sees God's hand in ordinary events, in the weather, in the grass, in the rain and drought, as our instructor says, in food and drink, in health and sickness, in riches and poverty. And this is where the psalmists are so good and excel us by so much. We say, for example, "Did you hear it thunder? It's thundering, isn't it?" The psalmist says, "The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens." We say, "Oh, it's raining outside." The psalmist says, "The Lord has prepared the rain for the earth." You see, they're not just poeticizing things. They are by faith seeing God's hand in everything. And that is the mark of a mature believer. Have you ever noticed that when you read the biographies and autobiographies of forefathers in previous centuries who really lived close lives to God? They saw God's hand in everything. They had this beautiful, simple, childlike faith. Remember the time I told you about my dad getting an ice cube after a heart surgery? He was weeping because he said he got an ice cube. He saw the ice cube is coming from the hand of God to moisten his lips when the rich man in hell didn't have a drop of water to cool his tongue. Think of it. being thankful for an ice cube. You see, when you see by the hand of faith, by the hand of God, through faith, everything is coming from the hand of God for your profit and His glory, then you can be thankful for everything, for affliction and prosperity, for joy and for sorrow. But our problem is we don't see this. We don't trace everything back to its ultimate source. Calvin said, you've got to look at everything that happens in your life as coming from the hand of God as the primary source. There are secondary sources. But only when you look beyond the secondary to the primary, to the God of providence, do you live rightly and do you live to His glory. And so our instructor puts it this way, so beautifully, all these things, rain and drought, all these things come to us by our God's fatherly hand. Now, when we're worldly minded, well, we don't see anything as coming from God's hand. Every detail of our lives, we don't acknowledge Him in anything. And He says, acknowledge me in everything. But also when we're backsliding as believers, this seen by faith, providence in everything dissipates. We don't see Christ. We don't see things coming to us from the right hand of God's favor in Christ. We can't say then with the psalmist, Thou hast hold of me by my right hand, the hand of favor, through Jesus Christ. That's a bad sign, friends. So if you don't take anything home from this sermon except this, it'll be worthwhile. If you could just go home and get on your knees and say, Lord, please give me the grace to see Thy hand in everything in my life and to acknowledge that all things, good and bad, come to me through Thy fatherly, providential hand. Now, to see God's hand in everything in our lives, His hand of providence, is a great blessing. But to feel it is even more. And what do I mean by that? Well, God causes His people to feel His hand of providence in the contrasts that enter into our lives. That's why you see these contrasts from our instructor. Rain and drought, health and sickness, riches and poverty. The things by which we experience and feel the diversity of daily life. The ups and downs, the ebbings and flowings. And what our instructor stresses in his closing words of question 27 is that we ought not to only see God's hands in these contrasts, but we ought to experience them. We ought to feel it as well. All things come, not by chance, but by His, and now he adds, fatherly hand. Now that takes great grace, especially when our carnal flesh goes against it, when the negative side of these contrasts comes into the foreground in our lives, when the lean years swallow up the good years, then we complain, don't we? We say, poverty from my Father's hand, sickness from my Father's hand, drought from my Father's hand, depression from my Father's hand, tears, sorrow from my Father's hand? The answer of our instructor is yes. The answer of Hebrews 12 is yes. In fact, if you turn with me just a moment to Hebrews 12, something very, very important here. You see, the whole context of Hebrews 12 is that God is a father to His children. In verse 5 we read, You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord, that is the Father, loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You as a dad, you chasten every single son you have, every single child you have. So does the Lord. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and not sons. And here it comes. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, that's you, to your children, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's you, Dad, verily for a few days chastened your children, us, after your own pleasure. That is, some days you're in a good mood, some days you weren't in quite so good mood, some days you're a little too strict, some days you're a little too lenient, perhaps you tried to do your best. But God isn't that way, you see. Our Father chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, the holiness of Christ. Yes, you say, but still that doesn't make it easy. Verse 11, he anticipates that. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. He says, I agree, it's not pleasant. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You see, the hand of God coming to us in chastening makes us lift up our hands to God. And we feel through God's afflicting hand the fatherliness in his hand, and we learn to grow and mature. We learn patience in adversity. And that's why our instructor goes on in question 28 and says, what profit does the providence have for you? And the answer is, first of all, that we may be patient in adversity. Dear congregation, when the master weaver weaves dark strings of affliction into your life, that symbolize hard times and lean years, these are so that God can bring you into his gymnasium and pummel you and train you and mold you and fit you so that you can be more mature in Christ and be more useful and fruitful on this earth. And God's plan for you as a believer is to include all those afflictions, all those adversities, so that you may learn spiritual patience and submission before him. We've heard a lot about Job in the last couple of years. Isn't this one of the greatest goals of God with Job? That Job would come at the end to Job 42 and say, I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes and finally bow under God. And whenever you see a mature believer, also as a pastor, you always see this fruit. The believer is bowing under the fatherly hand of God. He feels the pain, but he surrenders the pain. He feels the cross, but he surrenders the cross into the hands of his heavenly Father. And he says, my Father knows best. My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I may not choose the colors, for he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while I can see it only on this, the underside. Sometimes he weaves sorrow, which seems strange to me, but I will trust his judgment and work on faithfully. 'Tis he who fills the shuttle, and he knows what is best. So shall I weave in earnest, leaving to him the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why the dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. My dear congregation, you learn more through the rod that strikes you from your Father's hand than you do from the staff that comforts you. God's afflicting hand is for your profit, that you might be a partaker of the righteousness and holiness of Christ. Affliction can do for you what no prosperity can ever do for you. It can make you a mature believer, a submissive child before your Father's hand. Patience in adversity. Christian patience is a felt grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And in that patience, I feel my Father's hand, I approve of my Father's hand, and I cleave to my Father's hand. It's a patience that is actually more active than passive. People often say, well, let go and let God. They have a passivity that they think is spiritual, but actually biblical spirituality teaches us an active patience that surrenders all things to God, but continues to do His will, continues to pray our way through trials, continues to take refuge to God as my greatest friend when He seems to come out against me as my greatest enemy. True Christian patience is active, and it says, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And though we feel these things deeply, it doesn't mean we can always end in faith. It doesn't mean we can always see the outcome or the solution. More often, we cannot. But where God matures us under His fatherly felt hand, we learn to carry our cross to Him. You see, by nature, and even after we receive grace, where this is not so, we are cross draggers rather than cross carriers. We drag our crosses along, muttering and murmuring and sputtering and complaining and sounding like the world and saying, well, there's nothing we can do about it. We have to grin and bear it. It's in God's hand. No, no, no. God afflicts us so that we carry our crosses and bring them to our Father's loving, chastening hand and say, Heavenly Father, Thou art so unspeakably good to me, also in adversity, that I will carry my crosses onward, knowing that they serve Thy glory and my good. Christian patience is more than silence. It's more than passivity. Christian patience is unbosoming prayer, unbosoming surrender, and unbosoming praise. In Christian patience, we say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, not only, but we say also, blessed be the name of the Lord. Christian patience rejoices in persecution, for it feels the Father's hand of love in the midst of persecution. And when we feel that, we truly say, we would not trade our afflictions for all the prosperity of the world. Then we say with William Cooper, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And I would not trade His smile for all the prosperity the world has to offer. Oh, what a beautiful, glorious, precious thing it is to feel my Father's hand in affliction and to embrace the pain and embrace the cross and bring it all to Him. But feeling my Father's hand isn't only true in affliction, it's also true in prosperity. Only then are we truly thankful. See, our instructor goes on and says, what advantage is it to us to know that God is, by His providence, upholding all things, that we may be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity? What do we do by nature? Well, we take everything for granted. Everything you get, we take for granted. We might be thankful for a little while. You know what it's like, boys and girls? You get a new toy, you play with it for a little while, and then you set it aside. You take it for granted. We take God for granted. We take our spouses for granted, our children for granted, our church for granted, our schools for granted. We take all the brothers and sisters we have for granted. We take everything for granted that God prospers us with, our jobs for granted. And we're not genuinely thankful. But when we feel our Father's hand, when we see what we deserve, and we compare it to what we receive, we are overwhelmed with an attitude, a perspective of thankfulness for everything, from an ice cube to a God-fearing spouse, to spiritual life itself. Then we are amazed that God would give us all that he gives us. We can't understand it. We can't comprehend. We can't comprehend the goodness of the gospel. And we can't end in our thanking high priest enough. Then we develop an attitude, a lifestyle of thanksgiving. True thankfulness is just as hard for the natural man, just as impossible in prosperity as true patience is in adversity. Because true thankfulness is also an act of faith, just like true patience is. It's always accompanied by repentance. It always grows best in the soil of my own unworthiness, looking at what I deserve and seeing what God has given me. May I ask you tonight, do you feel your Father's hand in adversity? And do you respond with patience? Do you feel your Father's hand in prosperity? And do you respond with gratitude? But then there's one more thing. We hold our Father's hand as we go into the future. Notice what our instructor says. And that in all things which hereafter befall me, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. So I don't only see God's hand, I don't only feel my Father's hand, but as I go to the future, like a little child, I reach up and I hold it, and I say, Lord, go with me. Let me trust thee for the future. I put my life in thy hands. Thou who holdest my hand in thy own. And I cry out with the psalmist, in sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side. That's where I want to be. Is that where you want to be tonight? Holding your Father's hand, holding tightly. You know, when you take a little child across a busy street, you, as a father, you clasp hold of that child's hand and you won't let it go. And I told you once, I had a child once that tried to wring the hand away from my hand. And I had to rebuke that child. Don't do that. That's the way to die. Because you can't cross this road on your own. And so it is in the Christian life. The way to live is to grasp my Father's hand, who grasps my hand, and to go forward, walking in the bond of love with my Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our future. The content of our trust is that the love of our Heavenly Father is cemented in Jesus Christ and the cross and the empty tomb and the right hand of the Father and sealed to my home by the Holy, to my heart by the Holy Spirit. So that not only physically, but even spiritually, I feel that without His will, I cannot so much as move. But with Him, I have a secure future because His hands were bound to pay for sin because the Father let go of His hands. Those blessed hands that healed, those blessed hands that distributed the Lord's Supper, those blessed hands that touched the lepers, those hands were bound, that my hand may be taken and held by my Father. His hands nailed to the cross, that my hand may be set free to hold his hand. Oh, you see, if we just believed in the providence of our Father, and we saw it, and we felt it, and we held it, our entire lives would be different. We'd be living much more contently, much more trustingly, much more humbly. We would rest in submission and gratitude and dependency upon God. We would have more patience in adversity, more thankfulness in prosperity, and more trust in God for the unknown future. But my dear unconverted friend, you're missing all these things. Yes, God is preserving you, but you don't see him as your Father. You don't feel his fatherly hand. You don't hold that hand. You take his providence. You run your own way. You're like the child that rips his hand away, and you say, I want to go my way, not the gospel way. I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe in Lord Jesus Christ alone. I want to go my way and be captain of my own ship and master of my own fate. How many times in your life have you pushed away the tender providence of God? Oh, repent. Turn to God and ask him to be your Father and your God. That's a precious, 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 glorious thing that the Creator of the ends of the earth would be my God and my Father for the sake of Jesus Christ and would hold me by my hand all the way to the celestial city. What a rich life that is. I want to close this sermon with a poem by John Ryland. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Savior's love. All must come and last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly till he bids. I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the Father of love sees fit. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy fatherly love and fatherly providence to us. We thank thee, Lord, that our life, the life of our family, our church, our schools, our missionaries far away, please be with them, Lord, and our nation are all in thy hand. And we pray, may it be in thy right hand, thy hand of favor. Hold us by thy right hand, we pray, in Jesus Christ, and help us to walk in the light of thy countenance all the day long, also for the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.